tonight, there's a handout that should have come alongside it on the email, or there's some in the back for those of you here. And the subtitle, or the title of tonight's message is The Glory of God's Grace, which I think is actually one of the main themes of the passage. I mentioned last time that in one sense, you could say that the purpose of 6:1-13 is to defend God's action in the flood. It's to just explain what led to this cataclysmic judgment of God upon mankind. And so it's explaining and helping us understand why God would do something like this. Well, another purpose of the text there tonight in our handout is to magnify God's grace. That this is one of the other central themes of this first 13 verses, is to magnify God's grace. And so we're going to see that tonight, the glory of God's grace. So let's read Genesis 6:1-13, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Genesis 6, verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for your word and the gift of your word. And we come tonight acknowledging that we also are sinners, that too often the intent of our hearts is evil, and we need your grace. We rejoice in the revelation of your grace in this passage. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the wonder of your grace, to be sure that we are recipients of that grace, and that we might be people who manifest the glory of that grace in our everyday lives. For this purpose, we pray that you would effect that in our hearts, even tonight, as we spend time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the glory of God's grace, the purpose of the text there, the first in the introduction, to magnify God's grace. That's one of the purposes of this passage. It's interesting how you see that. And this is one of the things that is really helpful about observing the text of Scripture. You know, reading and rereading, sometimes reading out loud, it, to me, is very helpful when I'm studying. Sometimes I'll hear something that I don't see quite as clearly. I don't know if that makes sense, but like you'll hear repetition, for instance, that you might not see as readily. To say it, and you know, one of the things that's really neat about reading the Bible out loud, just to think about it, as you know, your brain takes it in as you see it. You know, you see the words on the page, your brain tells you what those words mean, and so the Word of God goes into your brain. And then to speak it, your brain has to tell your mouth how to form the words and repeat. So it's, in a sense, it's coding it again into words so that you speak it, and then you hear what you speak. So that it's a really helpful way to fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. So, and also, like I said, there's some things that just kind of jump out at you as you hear it. And I think hearing, you know, faith comes by hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. There's something special about hearing. God made our ears to hear the Word of God. One of the things that's really encouraging to me throughout my pastoral ministry, learned this early on in ministering to people near death, and that was from my uncle, who's a medical doctor, was explaining to me that as the body shuts down, you know, what will happen as someone is nearing death is the blood flow, the oxygen going to the body, because it's becoming less and less, there's a sense in which it retreats back into the vital organs, and so people's hands will get very cold. Sometimes they'll begin to draw up their feet, the extremities. You'll see that. And so there's also a sense in which the brain does that, that there's movement. And one of the last things to shut down in the brain, as the brain begins to shut down, one of the very last things to shut down is the part of the brain that controls hearing. Isn't that interesting? That if someone is unconscious, that their brain, the part of the brain that controls what's coming in through the ears, is still functioning. And so I think that's one of the reasons God did that, so that we could still encourage those people, maybe on their deathbed, right before they enter eternity, with the Word of God. Or to even remind them of the Word of God and to encourage faith in the Word, in Christ. So anyway, hearing is so important. And when you hear, I want you to listen to a part of this again and just hear it. So he says in the end of verse 7, "For I am sorry that I have made them." "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." One of the things that you probably noticed there was repetition of the word Noah. And you could see that even in just looking at it, right? But there's something about, again, hearing it over and over and over. Wow, why does he keep saying Noah? That's not the way we normally speak. We don't normally repeat a name over and over and over. We normally use pronouns, right? There's an antecedent. You say the person's name, then you start using a pronoun. Then maybe you come back a little later to say their name again so you make sure that the sentence you're saying here is still about them too. But there's a repetition of the name Noah really jumps out at you. So that's one of the things that I was puzzling about and thinking about as I was thinking about the passage. But one of the other things that jumps out at you as you look at the flow of the text sometimes will be the structure. And so the first point tonight on the outline, point number one, the structure of the text is really helpful and instructive to help us see the meaning and the emphasis of the text, the structure of the text. You have to be careful not to impose a structure on the text, but you want to see if there is, does there appear to be a definite structure to the text. And I think there is, in this particular passage, a real clear structure of the text. And the structure of the text is here a chiasm. That's that second blank there, a chiasm, or some people say chiasm. In Greek, actually, the word is normally translated key, but in American English, we tend to turn that into chiasm. I kind of like chiasm better, so I'm going to say chiasm. But you can say chiasm. Let's call the whole thing off, right? Chiasm, chiasm. Anyway, okay. So the structure of the text is a chiasm. A chiasm is an intentional ordering of themes in a passage so that you have an obvious, like A, B, B, A. Or here, A, B, C, B-A. So that, and what a chiasm's function is to draw your attention to the center of the chiasm. It is a way that authors have found to really emphasize the center of that structure. And I want to show you how, I think the way it jumped out at me in just reading it was to note how verses 5 to 13 flow. Now think about this. In verse 5, verses 1 to 4, you essentially have the origin of the problem. There's the first point, I think, in the chiasm, the origin of the problem. Where did this problem come from? The problem is man is about to destroy himself. And God has to intervene to save mankind. Okay? The origin of the problem is there in verses 1 to 4. The sons of God, the daughters of men, the Nephilim, that's the origin of the problem. And then you get to verse 5, and look at the emphasis of verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now he's actually defining the problem, right? That's not the... I'm going to say the second part of this is the impact of the problem. The impact of the problem is point is B in the chiasm, I think. Verses 5 to 7. And here, he's showing you the problem came from this circumstance. And now look at the impact of the problem. And verses 5 to 7 focuses on the impact of the problem upon God himself. Then the Lord saw, because the Lord sees that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then you have, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Kind of a radical disjuncture. You're going down a path. Look how bad things are. Look how bad things are. Look how bad things are. But Noah found favor. So you're looking at what God is seeing, and he's seeing such evil that he's grieved in his heart. He's sorry. Twice it says he's sorry he made man. Look how terrible the situation is. But then this discordant element and this ray of light, this ray of hope, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then from verses 8 to 10, it's about Noah. Five times in those three verses, the name Noah. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. You see how he went back to another theme. He interposed this theme about Noah in the middle of two different blocks of text about how bad things are. I don't know about you, but the way I normally think and express myself, if I was going to do this, would be I would tell you all the bad stuff in a row. And then I would tell you, but here's the hope. I was talking to James Rouse, was talking about this, because in business, he's noticed this, that in Europe, the way that Europeans will introduce a series of arguments is they will tend to lead with the most important element first, and then they'll work to the least important. And Americans don't do that. Americans generally will work from least important to most important because we like a big finish. And that's the way, you know, it's just tend to be. Everybody tends to fall into patterns, and so that's one of the things that you see. Well, for me, the way I would think about this is I would tell you verses 5 to 7, the Lord said, I'm going to blot out man. I'm sorry that I've made him. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt. And then after verse 13, when he said how bad things are, now I'm going to tell you about Noah. But God doesn't do that. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not do that. He interposes this ray of light in the midst of these two dark passages, two dark segments of the larger passage. And that kind of, when you see that, okay, step back from it. Okay, is there something going on here? And I think there is. Because basically, the C part of this, a chiasm, remember the origin of the problem, verses 1 to 4, that's the A part of the chiasm. The impact of the problem, verses 5 to 7. I think C is the solution to the problem, verses 8 to 10. The solution is going to be God's grace. And then he goes back to the impact of the problem again. So that B and D are essentially the impact of the problem. But B, the B part of the chiasm, verses 5 to 7, is really focused on the impact of the problem on God. And the problem is the state of man, the wretchedness of man, right? But look at the impact of the wretchedness of man on God, verses 5 to 7. God is grieved in his heart. God is sorry that he has made man. Then you have the impact of the problem in verses 11 to 12, but it's slightly different emphasis. It seems to be that the impact of the problem in verses 11 and 12 is the impact of man's wretchedness on the earth. You see how the word earth is repeated there. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So you have this return to the impact of the problem now on the earth. And then the end of this chiasm is really, verse 13, this is kind of where God summarizes what I would say the end of the problem. The origin of the problem is the first part of the chiasm, verses 1 to 4. This is the end of the problem. This is what God's going to do to actually bring the problem to an end. Then God said, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." So I think there is something of a chiastic structure. He starts out with where the problem came from. He ends with how God's going to actually put an end to the problem. So the beginning of the problem and the end of the problem. Then you go to the impact of the problem on God, to the impact of the problem on the earth. And then you have this ray of light in the middle in verses 8 to 10. This is where God highlights for us the solution to the problem and really unveils for us the glory of his grace. So, and what a chiasm does is it focuses your eye on the center. You may remember we did this, we saw a chiasm, this an amazing chiasm in Daniel. When we were preaching through Daniel 10 or 11 years ago, I noticed there is an interesting thing. Let me just say this quickly, and you can look at it because it's really great to read devotionally. But in Daniel, you have this really cool thing where chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, so 1:1 to 2:3, are in Hebrew. Okay? And at chapter 2, verse 4, there's a change of language from Hebrew to Aramaic. Hebrew, the language of the Jews, Israel. Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians. And from 2:4 to 7:28, from chapter 2 to 7, it's Aramaic. And then chapter 8, verse 1, it goes back to Hebrew. What's up with that? There's a reason. God is purposeful about everything. And when you really study it, as we saw, there's a sense in which chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are to the Jews uniquely. Chapters 2 through 7 are first off written to the Babylonians. And also to the Jews too. But it's like God saying, getting their attention by changing to their language. It's like if I was speaking to you in English right now, this wouldn't make sense. Oh, it could, because if I was speaking to you in English and then I changed to Chinese somehow, Victor and I were having a conversation in his dialect. That would be pretty cool. Victor, help me out with some Chinese sometime. Maybe I can do that. I think I would probably butcher it pretty badly, though. But, you know, it would definitely be an attention-getting thing, wouldn't it? And so the Lord does that. Well, what's really cool then, within that Aramaic section, chapters 2 to 7, there is a chiasm. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 mirror each other. In chapter 2, you have this giant idol statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees that has a gold head, silver torso, bronze thighs, iron legs and feet, and representing four kingdoms. Chapter 7, there's a vision Daniel has with four beasts that represent the same four kingdoms. So 2 and 7. And then 3 and 6 are both stories of God delivering his faithful people. In chapter 3, God delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, God delivers Daniel from the lion's den. And in chapters 4 and 5, you have God dealing with the Babylonian kings directly. You have God humbling Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and you have God bringing judgment upon on a proud and arrogant Belshazzar in chapter 5. And so the chiasm directs your attention to basically say there's two ways you can respond to God's revelation. You can respond like Nebuchadnezzar did and humble yourself, or you can respond like Belshazzar did and you will be destroyed. You see, the chiasm funnels your attention, even though each chapter has, you still have to look at every part of it, but it really highlights the center. And this is exactly what's happening here. There's a sense in which in the midst of this lead-in to this catastrophic revelation of God's wrath, the terror of God's wrath, He wants us, as he's articulating, in a sense, a defense of His action, like we mentioned last week. It's one of the major points, is to show God was justified in what He did. What He does with this chiastic structure is highlight in this opening passage that's defending His action, He gives us a ray of brilliant light from heaven. That in the midst of this dark passage, the light of God's grace shines out. And the structure itself highlights that, making 8 to 10 really the focus. The solution to the problem is going to be the glory of God's grace. So now the second main point on the second side of the handout, page 2, is the centerpiece of the text. The centerpiece of the text, the glory of grace. The centerpiece of the text, the glory of grace. So it all funnels the focus there. And you have Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. This is the heart of the chiasm, the centerpiece of the chiasm, verses 8 to 10, the glory of grace. Now, found favor is the key word here. Or found, actually, it's two words in English and in Hebrew, but the concept, found favor. Favor is the word most often translated in the Bible, grace, often also translated favor. The verb form, this is a noun here, he found favor. So it's a noun, but just to help us understand what the noun means, the verb form of this word means to be gracious, to show pity. It pictures a heartfelt response from someone who has something to give. Listen to this. It's a heartfelt response from someone who has something to give to someone who is in great need. That's what the word kanon means, with this word kain comes from, the word grace. And so to receive grace is to receive that heartfelt response that supplies something of great need in your life. There's a great need. And grace or favor is that which is supplied by someone in a greater position to you in your weakness and need. So that's what it means that Noah found favor. He was in great need, and we were in great need. Mankind was in great need. And God acted in grace. And that's really the focus. The Lord wants us to see this. Look at the Lord. Yeah, because we're looking and we see the terror of His wrath, right? Really look at the flood, and we look at it accurately and honestly. There's a sense of awe and right sense of fear and terror about it. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. And yet, this holy God, who is a God of wrath, is in the midst of this, calling out and sounding forth that He's a God of grace. That those who will humble themselves under His hand, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? To the humble. And this is what's happening here. So, it's all about grace. That's the key word in the passage, favor. Noah found favor. And I want us to, there are four points I want to help us look at this concept here under A through D. And the first is the necessity of God's grace. That's 2A, the necessity of God's grace. He's made it abundantly clear how dire things are in the passage. I mean, wickedness of man is so great that God is going to destroy all flesh, not just man, all flesh, save the two by two He's going to send in the ark. All land-dwelling flesh is going to die. And there's a sense in which, and I think this continues to argue to me that I think the sons of God and the daughters of men, I lean toward it being angels. I know that it's not critical that we agree on that, but we talked about it and how the sense of mankind is about, He's about to be utterly destroyed and God's intervening. I think that even fits better with that interpretation of those words. But the point is, no matter how you take it, God is acting at in a decisive way, at a decisive moment to save man. But there's this necessity of grace because things are so precarious, so dire. Destruction is coming and God must act. So the necessity of God's grace. We see that perhaps also in the repetition of the word Noah, the name Noah. I pointed out a moment ago how it's five times in these three verses. If you're looking at the New American Standard that I'm looking at, and I think most translations are pretty close to the word order the same way, it's the second word in verse 8. It occurs three times in verse 9, and the first word in verse 10. In the English, if you start with that first time the word Noah occurs in verse 8, there's 30 words between that word and the last time it occurs at the beginning of verse 10. It occurs five times in 30 English words. You see what I'm saying? The repetition of Noah. So like every six words is Noah. In the Hebrew, it's actually five times in 20 Hebrew words. It takes 30 English words to translate 20 Hebrew words. So five out of 20 is Noah. Every five words, Noah. And you can see it as you read it. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Not he was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Not he walked with God. Verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons. You see, it's clearly, he wants you to hear Noah, Noah, Noah. Now, for us, it's harder to catch the full impact of that because we don't live in a culture where names mean something. We live in a culture where names just sound like something. Usually you choose a name partly thinking, does it sound good with your last name? You know, what are your initials going to be? And you name after maybe somebody that you love, after, you know, a grandparent or someone that you want to honor with your child's name. But we don't think in terms of what the name means. But in Hebrew, it's a little more like what you hear maybe when we, you know, see a movie about the West, American Indians, and, you know, somebody's name's Running Bear. Running Bear, it wasn't chosen because it sounds good with the last name. Running Bear Wilcox. Anyway, Running Bear. It was chosen because it's a concept. People hear it and they hear a word. They hear a concept. And so Noah is a word which means rest. When they heard the word Noah, they heard rest. Now, they knew it was a name, slightly different inflection, but it's essentially, it's like hearing someone say rest. And that's what his dad had said. Remember at the end of chapter 5, you just turn back over to chapter 5 for a moment. Lamech, in verse 28, Genesis 5:28, Lamech lived 182 years, became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now remember, that's one of the times God gave us in chapter 5 and chapter 4. There's just two times where it stops to let someone speak. Actually, there's three, but two in the genealogies. Once the genealogies start in chapter 4, there's two times in genealogies, Lamech stops and speaks. Remember Lamech in the genealogy of Cain, different Lamech, Lamech in the genealogy of Noah. And so one of those times is us hearing Lamech, the father of Noah, say, "This is the one." We talked about last week. There's a sense in which he's looking to the messianic hope of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. You, talking to the serpent, God said, "You will bruise his heel, he will bruise your head." Lamech is hoping that his son is the Savior. That his son is the one who's going to bring an end to the curse that God was pronouncing in Genesis 3. And he ties that up in the word rest in the name of Noah. So that's how we're introduced to the name of Noah. And then in chapter 6, when we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," these are the generations of Noah, 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 Noah. The Lord is saying, rest, 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 rest. What he's saying is, we need God to give us rest. And the idea of this word rest, it comes from a word which, it's related. There's a word related to comfort. I mentioned this before. Nakam is a word which means comfort, or it can mean grief. Or to grieve. But then a word that comes off of that is the word rest, Noah itself, root word nakam, but Noah itself, rest. And then it can also be a verb which means to rest or to settle down. And it pictures to come to rest after movement. And so it pictures the idea of coming to rest after some kind of conflict or struggle. In fact, this same verb, Noah, is used in Genesis 8:4 when it says, "In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month," this is after the flood, after the Lord rains upon the earth 40 days, after the waters from the deep are unleashed, after the ark is set on its course, the storm and the tumult of the flood that erases all life. Chapter 8, verse 4, "In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat." So this word means to come to rest after tumult, to come to rest after conflict, to come to rest after battle, to come to rest after struggle. The idea is coming to rest, and it gives a sense of victory and the sense of rest that comes and the joy that comes in victory. So this name, Noah, has those connotations to the original audience. And the fact that you rest pictures that conflict tells you that the conflict that's coming, we need rest. The conflict that we're already in, we need rest. Lamech said that before things got as bad as they were completely. I mean, they were getting bad. Clearly, he's speaking to that. It's apparently happening in his day. We need deliverance. We need rest. And so it's picturing the necessity of God's grace so that we can come to rest. And that applies so well to our lives just in general. I mean, we live in a world that is cursed. We see it so many ways. We see it around us. We see it as we try to take dominion over the earth. I mean, you know, really everything that we do, really in a sense, every job that you can do should be in some way trying to extend dominion over the earth. I mean, you really can, you can apply that to just about anything that you do. But it's difficult. The ground is cursed. It does not yield as it should. And so we experience the struggle, the battle. And in our hearts, we long to be at rest. This is why we get, there's a legitimate sense of anger when things don't work like they should. And we long for that rest. We need that rest. And so that's not going to come any other way than through grace. The necessity of God's grace. God is giving his favor to Noah and through Noah to mankind. He's giving rest through his anointed, who is really a picture and type of Christ. We need rest. What beautiful words our Lord said when he said, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you that's salvation." And so Noah is anticipating that in a wonderful way here in this chapter. So the necessity of God's grace. Then this next thing we need to observe is the priority of God's grace. That's B, the priority of God's grace. You can use the word priority in English in a couple of ways. It can mean that something is prior in importance. That a priority means that, hey, this is just more important. And so it takes the highest place of importance. But you can also use priority in the sense of time. And I'm using it that way here. Priority is that which happened prior. And so it came first. So the priority of God's grace means that God's grace comes first to your life before righteousness. I think that's in the text. He says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It doesn't say Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, and so Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see the ordering? This terrible situation, everything changes when grace is extended by God to Noah. And even the word order again is important because we might be tempted to think that he might have said, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was righteous. Right? I mean, we could think that. That's kind of the way the natural fallen man thinks. But to make sure we don't do that, He intersperses this phrase, this sentence beforehand. He doesn't say, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. What does he say? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. You see how he breaks up the thought. Don't miss it. I'm not saying that Noah found favor because Noah was righteous. In fact, I'm telling you that Noah finding favor is actually me acting to fix the problem, to bring the solution. What is the problem? Man has destroyed himself. And remember, we've seen this phrase, these are the generations of Genesis 5:1. It's a phrase that's going to be repeated over and over again 13 times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. In Hebrew, that word is toledot, which I just say because my Hebrew professor in seminary, I felt like he said that 1,000 times in my Old Testament intro class. Toledot. Anyway. A better thing is the word toledot translated into Greek is the word genesis. Genesis. We get the Lord that titles our first book of the Bible is from the Greek translation of the word these are the generations of. In Hebrew, toledot. Becomes genesis, Genesis. So that's the key word in the book in Greek, Genesis, 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 over and over and again. And it means these are the generations of. You find that in Genesis 5:1. These are the generations of Adam. You find it here in 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. You find it in chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In 10:32, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. He recaps it by coming back to that same thing. Shem, Ham, Japheth, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. He brackets that, chapter 10. Chapter 11, verse 10, again, these are the generations of Shem. Now he's going to focus on Shem. 11:27, these are the generations of Terah, Abraham, the father of Abraham, who would come at, the grandfather of Abraham. So then chapter 25, verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael. 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac. Chapter 36, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. Chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. You see, it's all about the generations of, the genesis of. And so for him to introduce this phrase right here, what's it saying? God is not finished with man. Man looks like he's about to be totally, utterly destroyed, but these are the generations of Noah. God is still filling the earth with image bearers that he's protected. So you have the Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, God is not finished with man. Man is still part of God's plan. Then he tells us about Noah's character. But grace precedes character. You don't receive grace because you change your character. This is the Roman Catholic position. You become righteous, and therefore God extends grace to you and justifies you. Or they would say that God gives you grace along the way as you trust Him through faith. They would say, salvation is by faith, but they don't believe salvation is by faith alone. They would say salvation is by grace, but they would say it's not by grace alone. We believe it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because the Bible teaches that. And here is a place that it begins to teach that way back in the book of beginnings, Genesis, that grace precedes righteousness. Grace has to come before. So you see, you must be born again, Jesus said, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be regenerated. You must have God's grace come upon you in your sin so that you can be alive. So that's the priority of God's grace. And then, now that God's grace and favor have come to Noah, mankind is going to be saved. These are the generations of Noah. And then verse 10, he's going to say Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here's already telling us. Here's the generations. But in the middle of that, he then tells us about Noah's character. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. But that's going to flow out of the priority of God's grace. Thirdly, the victory of God's grace. And I've kind of already given that point a little bit. I have a habit of doing that. The victory of God's grace is that God's grace is going to overcome the problem. God's grace is going to save man. These are the generations of Noah. Noah became the father of three sons. These are the generations of can continue to be sounded through Genesis because God has acted in grace to save man. And his victory is going to be won. And the last point, D, we've seen the necessity of God's grace, the priority of God's grace, the victory of God's grace. Then lastly, the beauty of God's grace. The beauty of God's grace. God's grace makes man what he was intended to be. God's grace makes man beautiful. God's grace makes your life more beautiful. Without God's grace, we are corrupt. Without God's grace, we are greatly wicked. Our wickedness is great. But God's grace comes, and God's grace makes us fruitful, and God's grace makes us beautiful. I mean, there's nothing more beautiful than a man or woman, a young person, boy or girl who loves Jesus and who is righteous. Righteous is a word which means to conform to the standard. So Noah, in the midst of this crooked, I mean, he was in the midst of the most crooked and perverse generation. Because God's grace has come to him, and you have a threefold description of Noah. Three different terms are used. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Threefold description. One of the things that was a part of the Hebrew way of expressing concepts was when something was said three times, even it's basically, these are not the same thing, but it's three basic ways of saying roughly the same thing. When you take it, say it three times, it's like you're raising it to the superlative degree. You know, good, better, best. You're taking it to that degree. God is essentially saying about Noah a lot of what he said about Job. Righteous man, no one like him. He's saying that about Noah. Look at this man, Noah. Look at the man, comfort. Look at the man, rest. Look at the Savior of mankind that God has equipped to be the Savior at this point in history. A righteous man. I said, so let's look at each of those terms. His righteous, he conforms to the standard. He's not corrupted, which is twisted. He's straight. Exactly as man was meant to be, that's what Noah is. I mean, he's not perfect. He's still a sinner, but he's saved by grace, and relatively speaking, because what happens when grace really comes into your life is God begins to make you more and more like Christ, more and more conformed to His will, to His law, more and more straight to God's standard. So Noah is a righteous man. Noah is blameless in his time. The word blameless means perfect, complete. The idea that he's exactly what he's supposed to be, he's whole. It's a close synonym to the word that we translate peace, shalom, which means to be whole as well. This word here has many of the same connotations. It means to be undivided. His heart is not divided. That's what it means to be a perfect man in Scripture. Not that you're perfect without any blemish, or only Jesus is without any blemish. But a perfect man is one who serves God with his whole heart. This is the idea. He's wholehearted. He's not divided. He's not double-minded. And he stands out as a man wholly devoted to God in the midst of this dark generation. Then he says, Noah walked with God. He goes back to that same phrase we were introduced to in chapter 5 with one of Noah's great-great-grandfathers, Enoch. Actually, Enoch's just his great-grandfather. Methuselah was his grandfather. Enoch was his great-grandfather. Enoch walked with God, and now his great-grandson walks with God. This was what man was made to do. What did they do? What was happening? Or what? When God came and found man in sin, what was happening? God came to walk with man in the cool of the day. We were made to walk with God. Think about just the image of like walking with your child, looking at the flowers, walking in a spring meadow, walking in, you know, an autumn forest, looking at the wonder and the beauty of the creation that God has made, the joy of that, especially when you're walking with a child who has the wonder of discovery, everything, you know, when they're so excited to learn everything that they're learning, and they're so excited to see everything that they're seeing, and it helps you as a parent to even enjoy it, because we can get old hat where we're thinking about other things, we're not even noticing what's happening, and yet your child can help you. Well, God doesn't need that from us, but it shows something of the wonder and delight that you have as that child, because we're the child walking with our Father. And He wants us to enjoy the delight and discovery of all of His goodness that He's laid out before us. And so Noah, a man who's received grace because of the electing purposes of God, the gracious, marvelous purposes of God, now is a man who lives according to the standard, is straight according to the law, is wholeheartedly devoted to God, so that his life is characterized by the joy of fellowship, ongoing communion with God. That's the beauty of what we were created to experience. This is what it means to be truly to be authentically a man, a woman, is to live like this. The world tells you something very different, doesn't it? Satan tells you something very different, just like he told Eve in the garden. You won't find life walking with God. You won't find life doing it according to his standard. You won't find life conforming to his standard. You won't find life giving your heart to him and trusting him with your whole heart. You won't find life walking with God. You will find life making your own way. You will be all you can be when you turn away from God. And so that lie continues to sound forth. That lie continues to murder and destroy lives every single day. And the truth so counterintuitive to fallen man is the most beautiful and precious truth and reality in the world, that life is found in submitting to God. What it means to really live, what it means to really exist, and really, as a human being, understanding all that we were created to do, that all happens in the presence of God. I mean, in reality, just to think about this, food tastes better lived in worshiping God. Now, gluttony doesn't happen in that moment. Right? I mean, it's an opportunity to worship God when we eat. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But you know, if you're thinking about the Lord when you're eating whatever your favorite meal is, have you not? I get amazed at how wonderful it is to have, well, especially now that had coronavirus. Some of you guys that have gotten sick, your smell and your taste get messed up. Some of you had that happen. Well, we did, and for me it was mostly smell. Thankfully, that's not such a big deal to me. Taste—that's a big deal, right? But it was taste too. But you know, isn't it amazing how God has given us such a palate of taste? 10,000 taste buds. There's bitter, sweet. Sour? And it across your mouth in such a way. And then as your palate gets trained as you get older, isn't it amazing how we had a meal a few weeks back with Craig and Gina where we're eating German food? I didn't used to like German food. But man, it was fantastic. It was real good sauerkraut. If you haven't had real good sauerkraut, well, you may have had it and you didn't know it was real good because you hadn't cultivated a taste for it. But we had cultivated a taste for it, and it was fantastic. And you think about God made things, all these different seasonings, all these different spices, and then he has people all over the world learning how to use them. And then how awesome it is now in America, so many have come to America. And now, I mean, when I was growing up, you know, Chinese food was the only thing you could find. We had to drive like 25 minutes to get to a Chinese restaurant. That was about it. And there was a Mexican restaurant, Chinese and Mexican. I'm thankful for that. And pizza. I can keep coming up with stuff if we go. But now, how about Thai food, Indian food, German food, even Irish food? Although I'm not so crazy about Irish food, I have to tell you. Certainly not English food. How did they survive all this time eating what they eat? But think about it. God created us with all of these things. And if you are thanking the Lord as you enjoy the blessings that he gives you, it takes it to another level. Because you were made to enjoy it in the presence of God. It's like God wants you as his little child to be looking up to him saying, "Thank you, Daddy, as I'm eating this." And realizing that it's not just the blessing, but it's not just the gift, it's the giver that is giving it to you at that moment. And how delightful it becomes. And as we learn to savor things in his presence, then we can learn, I don't need to overeat these things. It's part of, I think, learning how to develop self-control is learning this truth. But the point is, that whatever you enjoy, if you enjoy it in the presence of God, it makes it that much more delightful. And you are essentially and wonderfully human as you do it God's way. And this makes the gospel the most liberating truth that we can share with unbelievers. They're living according to their own way, according to their own hearts. Their sinful hearts are guiding them. And we're saying there is a better way. God's word is perfect. And God's word is sufficient because God's word leads you to Jesus, the Savior, who will give you rest and will give you everything that you were made to experience. It won't be what you want. It will be far better than that. And this is what the Lord is telling us. Grace has to come first. And when grace comes, everything then can begin to change. And that's what God has called us to. Have you received His grace? Have you humbled yourself? If you haven't received His grace, humble yourself and wait on Him to give you His grace. And know that He will give it to anyone who genuinely humbles himself and seeks Him. He doesn't withhold it. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then as His grace comes, then righteousness is a delight to pursue. And blamelessness in walking with God. That's what He's calling us to. How good of the Lord to be shining His light in such dark times as the flood. And that means that He loves to shine His light in dark times in your life and in my life today, in whatever darkness we find ourselves in. He loves to shine His grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are that You are the God of all grace. That You don't treat us as our sins deserve, but that You delight to, from Your heart, respond to someone in great need by giving liberally to meet that need to those who truly humble themselves before You. Lord, help us to grow in humility. Help us to grow in awareness of our hopelessness apart from grace. We pray for those that need to receive You in a saving way. Give them grace to surrender everything to You. And Lord, keep teaching us. Keep letting Your grace cultivate our hearts, change our hearts. May Your favor make us long for righteousness. May Your favor make us love and pursue an undivided devotion to Christ. And Lord, may we learn to walk with You, loving whatever You're bringing to us, anticipating each day as a little child walking with his daddy or mom who has planned out a perfect, wonderful day. Lord, You have laid out our path. May we walk with You, rejoicing in Your presence, all because of Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight. God bless you.